Please open your Bibles this evening to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and find verse 13. The Sermon on the Mount is drawing to a close. Jesus is about to draw some hard and fast lines distinguishing true kingdom citizens from all others. It is interesting to me in these final verses that he says things like this. There are only two kinds of people in this life, those who bear good fruit and those who bear evil. There are only two kinds of individuals at the judgment seat of God. And listen carefully how I phrase this. We'll explore this in a couple of more weeks, Lord willing. But listen how it is to how Christ phrases this. Those who are known by the judge and those who are not known by the judge. There are only two kinds of lives to build in this world, the life that will stand the tests of living and the life that will not. But first, before those three distinctions, Jesus teaches us that there are only two roads of life, only two gates. One leads clearly and easily to destruction, and the other also leads clearly, but it leads narrowly to life. Look at Matthew 7:13 with me. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. There's a warning and an encouragement issued in this passage. This is a simple text, a familiar text, one that has been preached many times, and I don't suppose that I will really add anything new to your understanding of this text tonight, but I do want to make sure that we do not skip over it, just assuming that we're all in the narrow way. And in the context of this whole sermon, it will become immediately apparent why it is that few enter the narrow way. That little phrase alone has always brought trauma to my heart and soul to some extent. I don't mind at all a person asking, am I in the way? Is it possible that I have not yet made it through that narrow gate, into that narrow way? What if I should miss it? Believers are warned about the gate of destruction, the broad way. The broad way is easily recognized. Note with me, first of all, as you look at the text, and we'll look at the broad way, that its gate is wide. And there is a little word here that the King James translates broad, but it refers to easy in the sense of pertaining to being a broad and spacious road. It has the implication of being agreeable and pleasant. You don't find resistance in this way. Now, what makes this way so wide and easy? And here is where, in the larger context, you would recognize the other types of philosophy, the other types of religion that the Lord was confronting. But this way accommodates all kinds of ideas and all manner of living. Here, in this road, the Pharisee who believes that his righteousness comes by his obedience and law-keeping finds a broad and agreeable path to walk in. There is very little resistance in this way. And in this path, it seems to him that his law-keeping, that his commitment to obedience, to obtaining a personal righteousness, seems to be true. Here in this road, the secularist of our age who wants to be left alone by the particulars of religion and truth finds a broad and agreeable path to walk in. Our age in particular, with its pluralism, makes the path broad and easy. And the pluralist who wants to recognize that every man's opinion and every group's belief is valid, equally weighted, and credible, finds a broad and agreeable path to walk in. Who will stand in his way tonight and say, you are wrong? Your way is false. Your teaching is errant. This broad path is agreeable and pleasant because it does not hold up one obstacle or one barrier to the thinking, to the belief system of all who walk in it. So in one sense, it is a path without absolutes save one. And this is the great contradiction. the one absolute in this path is there are no absolutes. Do your best and you'll get there. After all, isn't God a God of love? Walk freely. Walk happily. Walk unhindered in this path. It is a most agreeable way. But look again at the text and note how Jesus characterizes the end of this path. Though the broad way is easily recognized, the broad way leads to destruction. And when the Lord says, this is the way that leads to destruction, He is indicating that there is something here that leads or takes away, takes us away from a particular point. And it might be that some of you tonight are tempted with these particular alternative ideas. It takes you away from truth. It takes you away from the narrow way. But it's interesting to me that as pluralistic as these views may be, as secularistic as these views may be, as self-righteous as these views may be, they all end up in the same place. Destruction. Destruction is the condition of having been ruined or reduced to fragments. A condition of being reduced to just pieces of what you once were. The Lord issues a strong warning just a few chapters beyond Matthew 7. In Matthew 10:28, He tells us, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And He speaks of a destruction there. In Romans 9:22, the Bible tells us that there are objects of God's wrath who are destined for destruction. That is, they will be rendered a ruin. They will be reduced to fragments of what they once were. And we are talking about people. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, listen to these strong words. There Paul writes, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That adjective that sits in front of the word destruction is something that ought to captivate every one of our hearts. It ought to arrest our attention for a moment, lest we draw a wrong theological conclusion that the destruction the Bible speaks of is nothing more than an annihilation, as if at some point in eternity, sinners who are under God's judgment will cease to exist. That is not the kind of destruction the Bible teaches. It is not the kind of destruction that Jesus warns us concerning the broad way. It is an everlasting destruction. Can you fathom tonight, my friend, being in a condition, being in a position, in a place, in a location, but most poignantly, being yourself in a condition where you are nothing more than fragments of what you once were? Being in a place where your life is not even close to what it used to be, but it has been altered so significantly that you could be described only as a ruin of a person. That is beginning to demonstrate in your heart and mind what awaits you if you remain on this broad way. I say that destruction cannot refer to annihilation, and I know that there are some even believers, professing believers, who have concluded these things, but I say that they fail to consider what the entirety of Scripture teaches concerning eternal, everlasting destruction. What a grievous thing that some who are even here tonight, perhaps in very short time, will be condemned to the real place of torment we call hell. It is the place of everlasting destruction. Why? because you walked in the broad way. And the great irony to me is that in this lifetime, there really is no resistance. And yet for all eternity, every craving of your soul, every desire of your heart will remain blocked, unquenched, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. That is what makes this destruction so ruinous. Look again at the text, please. The end of verse 13, the Lord says, "Many there be which go in thereat." A great number. Why would they enter this path which leads to destruction? I suppose it is possible that they do not know what awaits them. I do not think that is the primary reason. You say, what? No, I think in their own minds, in their own hearts, they justify their current living. I think the greater barrier for them has to do with the restrictions of the narrow way. You say, what do you mean? Let's look at the text. Look at verse 14 and note what Jesus says. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Beloved, we are called to this gate of life. I want to look beyond the fact that it is narrow at its entrance point. It is narrow in its path. I want to look at the fact that it is the gate and way that leads to life. But it's hard to see what awaits us when you're looking at that entrance point, or you're looking the path of your travel and you see it is a restricted way. That word narrow has the idea of restricted. The word hard indicates a pressing upon, as in a crowd that would come around you, as in something that would confine you to a particular space. Some of you are claustrophobic. You don't like to be in tight places. I did a little reading recently. Just there was something that caught my attention when we were making a trip recently, and it had to do with caving. I've never done caving. I don't know that I would want to do caving unless it were one of the big caverns. Wouldn't mind going in those spaces. But I heard of a famous place, and I did a little research this week hoping to find a little more specifics, but just ran out of time. But at a very famous, or in my estimation, infamous place called the Wormhole. There are probably many wormholes that cavers would refer to, but this one is, as I heard, some 300 feet long, and you enter it and literally squeeze your body into this tight space, and some even say that it is necessary to put your arms out in front of you because to keep them at your side, the average person wouldn't make it through. And for 300 feet, you worm your way through this hole. I have no understanding of what makes that appealing to somebody. I also have no understanding of who the first explorer was who went into that hole and was patient enough and fearless enough to continue inching his way through that passage and figured out, hey, it's only 300 feet long. I think that person has some serious issues that need to be counseled. That kind of restricted passageway scares me to death. I don't even know that if my life depended on it, if I could put myself into that passage. And you know, spiritually, the restrictions on the way of salvation are that terrifying to the world around us. This is not really a part of the text as Jesus is imploring us, commanding us here. But I do want to pause and say this is what makes our life in the world so important, so important. Because I suppose if my life really did depend on it and there was an experienced caver in front of me who said, "Danny, I'm telling you, I've walked this path for a long time. I know it's tight. I know it's overwhelming. But I tell you, if you'll hang with me at the other end of this, you will escape the coming destruction. I would probably take a deep breath and say, you know, this terrifies me, but I'm right behind you. Go. To the world, the way of life that Jesus calls us to is that restricted. It presses upon so much of what they believe themselves to be, so much of how they identify themselves. It seems like an impossible choice to make. What makes this a narrow and hard road? Think in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. There is, first of all, a required humility in the kingdom. The required humility of the kingdom makes this way narrow. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. All of those explanations, all of those points of teaching are part of what narrow this gate and narrow this way. There is also the required righteousness of the kingdom, which makes the gate and the way narrow. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what about those you have heard that it has been said, or that it has been said, but I say unto you passages? Those statements that show us the absolute necessity, not just of righteous actions, but of a righteous heart. Were those passages not restricting? And as we move through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, did we not feel our own heart pressed to the very core of our being? And what about the teaching that charity and prayer and fasting are not to be external shows, but they are to be secret acts of devotion to God? I say to you that the required humility of the kingdom and the required righteousness of the kingdom makes the gate and the way narrow. But finally, the required grace of the kingdom also makes the gate and the way narrow. You see, this way is narrow because it subverts our materialism. It calls us to lay up treasure in heaven while we trust a gracious God to meet our needs below. The way is narrow because it calls us to cease our efforts to control our destiny and to rest in the gracious care of our God. The way is narrow because it calls us to relinquish our desire to avenge ourselves, to judge others, to treat people as not as they deserve, but as grace would mandate. The requirements of grace in the kingdom economy make the way exceedingly narrow. And I love the words of William Hendrickson. In order to enter by the narrow gate, one must strip himself of many things, such as a consuming desire for earthly goods, the unforgiving spirit, selfishness, and especially self-righteousness. The narrow gate is therefore the gate of self-denial and obedience. On the other hand, the wide gate can be entered with bag and baggage. The old sinful nature, all it contains and all its accessories can easily march right through. It is the gate of self-indulgence. Oh, beloved, this required humility, this required righteousness, and this required grace would drive any of us to despair were it not for our Christ, were it not for the very King who preaches this message of the kingdom. May I point you again to the powerful and beautiful truth of Romans 8:1-4. You want to turn there with me, please? Romans 8:1, and I trust you've memorized this or at least are so familiar with it where you know exactly what we're about to look at. But ponder this again, because I don't want to leave you merely saying, I have to be more humble, I have to be more righteous, I have to be more gracious to be a good kingdom citizen. That is not at all what Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not at all what Paul is preaching in the book of Romans. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The failure of the law was that it had to work through our sinful flesh. The problem is not a bad law. It's God's law. The problem is bad people. And what the law could not do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as the text is indicating. And as the God-man, He condemned sin in the flesh. We love to make much of the cross, and we should. And as we have already had opportunity to think on tonight, the marvel of the cross is that the perfectly sinless Jesus Christ, the one who lived all of His life in perfect obedience, not just to qualify to be a sacrifice, but to be our sacrifice, came to that place at Calvary. And all of His life, He anticipated that moment, and there at Calvary, He was substituted for you and me. Not just in death, but His life was also substituted for us. That's how we come to believe, as Paul so powerfully and eloquently states in Romans, that there is a righteousness which is by faith. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And my friends, the narrow way is the way that points us to Jesus alone. And when the Lord Jesus says, "Enter," it is a command. It is imperative for us that we enter, that we make every effort to enter this narrow gate. But it is not left up to you, to your effort, to your to your desire, to your zeal to make it into the gate. But a way has already been paved for you through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. And that is why it is a way which leads to life. Matthew 25:46 teaches us that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul charges his young son in the faith, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." These two passages do a wonderful thing for us, but both point us to the reality of an eternal life that awaits God's people. The one points us to the absolute necessity of recognizing the danger that awaits us if we do not walk in this path. The other reminds us that to walk in this narrow path in this lifetime means things like ministry and sacrifice and service, but we do it all with a view of what is to come at the end of the narrow way. So why do few find it? If it is freely offered, why do few find it if Jesus has done all? I go back to the broad way and to the broad gate. It seems to me that few find it, not because God hides the narrow gate and the narrow way, but because it costs them too much. And to them, it looks like crawling into a wormhole and inching along on your belly in the darkness for 100 yards to a destination that you're not really sure you want to believe exists. The rationalist avoids this gate because he does not want to confess that there is a supernatural realm, or that God who reveals Himself in the Bible, who exists outside of time and above, not in contradiction to man's logic, but above man's logic. He does not enter because he fears it means the death of his intellectual superiority. And he is exactly like the Greeks or the Gentiles of whom Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. To him, the message of the cross is foolishness. The pluralist of our generation does not want to admit that there cannot be multiple paths to God. And the narrow way means abandoning that philosophy. The thought that his way might not be right is devastating. And the thought that another human being's ideas of salvation might be wrong just seems arrogant. That is too much to give up. The gate is too narrow to accommodate that pack. But even in this place tonight, my great burden is not for the educated rationalist or for the pluralist. My burden is for the religiously self-righteous, the moralist, the one who at this point does not want to admit that his effort, his work, his performance is woefully inadequate. And one who, unlike Paul, does not count his zeal and righteousness as loss compared to knowing Christ. Does that characterize you? It's hard to face the reality that your ceremonial purity in God's eyes as a means of obtaining salvation and eternal life is worthless, but it is. The gospel offends that conscience. It's offensive that God would call all of our righteousness, all of it, filthy rags. Do you know, to this point, some of you, like Paul, have been very diligent in carrying out a form of religion? Do you know, before his salvation, Paul not only read his Bible, but memorized large passages of it? And yet he came to a point where he said, all of that I count as loss. Not that his knowledge of the Bible was lost, but all that he did, thinking that it would gain favor with God, he counted as loss. I'm deeply troubled that some of you think that your Bible reading counts for positive righteousness, as if God likes you better tonight, and somehow your salvation might be more secure because of your performance. My friend, it is not so. Jesus described the Pharisees at the end of Matthew as having great zeal, so much zeal that they would compass the earth to make one proselyte. Paul stood among those. It was a different kind of missionary zeal, but it was a missionary zeal, if I can term it that way. And yet this is exactly what he describes as counting for loss. Why? Because it was done apart from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. It may offend you that Jesus pronounces woe and judgment on those who seem to be so committed religiously. But my friend, they were not committed to Christ. They were ultimately committed to self. And some of you tonight are just as committed to self. It's not really about serving the great King who preaches this message. It's not really about sacrificing for a kingdom objective. You're in this to make a name for yourself. You're studying for the ministry because you have selfish ambition and you want power and prestige and you want speaking invitations and you want a congregation. You're committing yourself to teaching, perhaps even in a Christian school, because you want the human accolades that come with that kind of sacrifice. There is no thought of Christ in your heart. And the Lord would speak firmly, but He would speak clearly and directly to your heart. And He would say, the way you are on is a broad way. The gate into that way is broad, but it leads to destruction. And He calls you tonight to repent of your self-righteousness. He calls you to put your faith exclusively, solely in His Son. The way may be narrow, but it is the way of relief, the way of joy, the way of peace, the way of blessing. And you will not find that or know that until you lay down every part of your man-made religious system. And it's like a huge backpack on you right now. And you're trying to make it into this narrow way. And you can't because you're carrying all this stuff in with you. Entrance into the kingdom requires the confession of personal sin. It requires repentance from it. Entrance into the kingdom requires the confession that Jesus Christ alone is able to save you and keep you. This is why few find it. Few are looking for it. But you know the glory of the gospel? Turn to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, we begin to read, "And you have He quickened, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That is, He's made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." I love what this passage indicates. That man, dead in his sins, oblivious to the destruction that is coming, oblivious to the call of the gospel on his life, oblivious to all that he is about to forfeit because of his love affair with his self-righteousness, his love affair with his secularism, his love affair with his pluralism. Even though all of that is true about him, God comes. And in great grace and in great mercy, He brings dead people to life. The point of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is not that there are going to be a few hundred people gathered in heaven. The point is, your sin is far greater and far more destructive and far more soul captivating than you can imagine. But God in His grace is far greater than all that. And otherwise, if I look at it strictly as a numeric thing where the Lord is saying, you know, not many people are going to be in heaven, I can't reconcile that with what I see when I come to Revelation, where John describes there a multitude that cannot be numbered. Now, I'm not going to put a number on how many will be in heaven and how many will end up in destruction in hell. I'd be a fool to do that. But beloved, our God intends to save people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. He's going to gather them there at His throne. And John describes it as a group that cannot even be numbered. I say, hallelujah, that's a testimony to the grace and mercy of our God, that He would rescue people who cannot even find their way into the narrow gate or into the narrow path. But amazingly, God does not do violence to your soul to get you into that way. He extends an invitation. And tonight you have heard it. And the Holy Spirit, not just my words as a human preacher, but the Holy Spirit has convicted hearts here of your own self-righteousness. It's the thing that's keeping you from entering at the narrow gate and the narrow way. Or He's convicted you of a pluralistic way of thinking. And if truth be known, the same reasons that others have missed this way are the reasons you are about to miss it tonight. You love your logic. You love your intellect. You love your own religious thoughts. You love your own way of salvation more than you love Christ. And you're not willing to lay it down. Not even to enter the kingdom. Some of you tonight love your reputation as a religious conservative more than you love entering the kingdom. You love what you are. You love what you're seeking to do more than you love the King. There are only two ways, and there are only two gates. One leads to destruction and one leads to life. Which gate do you choose to enter tonight? Which way do you choose to walk in tonight? Would you bow your heads, please? Oh, Lord God, there are some here tonight who are on the path of destruction. And my prayer is that You would rescue them, even if they are not looking for the gate or the way. I pray that You would not leave them. We can pray this with hope and joy because there are so many here that You did not leave in the deadness of our sins. But in great grace, You rescued us. We praise You for the righteousness that we have found in Christ, and we praise You for the peace that You brought to our hearts, but our desires that others here would know it. And because of this marvelous work that the great King, Jesus Christ, does in us, You have given us great motivation to serve, to sacrifice, to frankly do many of the things we were already doing, but there's a different motive now, and there's a different end in view. And that is the thing we desire, that everyone here would share in tonight. So I'm praying right now that Your Spirit would continue to convict of our sin, convict us of our self-righteousness, convict us of our worldliness, convict us of our sinfulness. And we pray that You, by Your Spirit and by the authority of the Word, would turn us out of that broad way and into the narrow way. My friend, I want to open up this brief opportunity for you to respond to the Word of God. It would be easy to say, that's not for me at this time, I'll come to it later. But the Scriptures make it clear that the present is always the time to seek the Lord. We're called to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And that operates with the assumption that there will be a time where you will not find Him, a time where He will not be near. The Lord has worked in your heart tonight. You know it. Right now you're wrestling at this level. What will people say? What will they think? You know, the true people of God will rejoice. It doesn't matter who you are, what your reputation is, how many years you have served, or what you hope to do in God's service. That is irrelevant. I wonder if tonight you will lay down your burden of sin and you will come just as you are to this great Christ who by His life and by His death offers you salvation. I'm going to ask our instrumentalists to play just a verse of an invitation hymn, and I'm going to ask the congregation to stand. And our pastoral staff is here at the front. We position ourselves here to talk with you, to pray with you, to help you. And if you've seen that you are on the broad way to destruction tonight, we would invite you to just slip out of your seat right now and make your way to the front. It would be our great joy to take the Scriptures and show to you how you can know that you're in the narrow way. Is that something you need to do? And if so, will you do that right now? Will you come? Will you come to this gracious God and Savior and lay down your sin, heavy as it is? Ask Him for forgiveness for your sins. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to grant to you this gift of eternal life you've heard so much about. do what the Spirit of God is impressing upon your heart right now. Just do it. Father in heaven, our prayer is that you would seal to our hearts the message of the gospel. Not just that we may know that we have eternal life, but that we may continue to be sanctified by the power of this message. Conformed to the image of your Son. Strengthened in heart and in mind. Able to rest with the daily cares of life, knowing that you have secured our souls. That our destiny is guaranteed. That glory and life await us. And I pray for those who are happy in the broad way. Father, bring such conviction upon their hearts this week that they would stop dead in their tracks and call to you for mercy. Call to you to save them from that imminent destruction. We ask these things for the glory of your great name and for the joy of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.